Our text this afternoon is found in 2 Corinthians, a correction from the bulletin. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Which reads as follows: For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Notice those words at the beginning of verse 14: For the love of Christ constraineth us. We began last Lord's Day afternoon with a very simple introduction to a series of sermons that we have begun now here in the afternoons, namely on the matter of Christian motivation. Christian motivation, the motivations or the things that motivate the Christian in their life and walk before the Lord. There's a difference between what we do and why we do it, our duties and the things that drive us in the midst of those duties. And the Bible supplies us with more than ample help, not only giving us clear, unequivocal instruction on what the Lord requires, on the duties that fall to us, our responsibilities, the different components of the Christian life, but the Bible also supplies us with all of the fuel, all of the help, the motivation that is needed to be carried forward, to press forward in the Christian life, to carry on amidst all of the temptations to be lagging and to be dragging. What is it exactly that fuels us? What is it that propels the Christian, motivates the Christian in the pursuit of Christ and of his glory? Well, there are a number of biblical motivations, and we're going to be considering them over the next few weeks. The first one that we're going to consider this afternoon is the motivation of Christ's love. So the first thing is Christ's love. The gospel consists both of commands as well as statements of fact. So those of you who have remember your grammar, either from English or from other languages that you've learned, you have imperatives, right? Those are verbs that are commanding something. And you have indicatives. Those are verbs that are statements of fact, among other things. And what we discover, as you well know, in the Bibles, is that our imperatives, the commands, are rooted in the statements of fact, the statements of the gospel themselves. So if the gospel is a disclosure, if the gospel is a revelation of who God is, and of course that's what the gospel is, and what God does, then we need to realize it's not only telling us what to do in response, but it's providing us who God is and what God does, provides us with furnishes us with all of the motivation that we need to follow the Lord. So we're going to consider, first of all, driven by Christ's love, this motivation of Christ's love in the Christian life. Three things. First of all, very simply, Christ's love. First of all, Christ's love. Who's writing? Well, the children will be able to answer that readily enough. It's the Apostle Paul. This is his second epistle to the church at Corinth. And we marvel at the Apostle Paul, even from the distance of two millennia, 2,000 years. We read what he says, but we also read what happened to him and with him. And we marvel at it, the unwearied exertion that he was engaged in. I mean, he's writing to the Corinthians, and it's actually in his epistles to the Corinthians that we hear most vividly about some of this. I mean, you look at the catalog in chapter 11 of all of the sufferings that he endured. He was unwearied in his exertion. We see him going sleepless. We see him going without food. We see him toiling long hours, giving all of his strength, subjecting himself to the taunts and derision of men, subjecting himself to exposure to violence and stonings and whippings and beatings with rods and all of the other things that fell to him. And yet he continues to press on. You'll remember when he's stoned. They leave him thinking he's dead. What does he do? He gets up after the other believers come to help him, and he goes back into the city. He doesn't say, well, that's it for me. I've done my duty, and I'm calling it quits at this point. He's carried on. And so the question is, if you're reading carefully, reading thoughtfully, and you're taking on board all that is happening with the Apostle Paul, you're left with the question, the obvious question, what drove him? I mean, what is it that made him tick? Amidst all these overwhelming difficulties, what carried him along? What put wind into his sails? What was the secret spring, if you will, of supernatural labor? Well, the answer is right here in our text. This is the answer. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It's the love of Christ. It's Christ's love for his people that propels them, carries them forward. You notice, the text does not say that it is our love for Christ that constrains or compels us. It's not what it says. It's not our love for the Lord Jesus, but it is first and foremost Christ's love. And he says that the love of Christ constraineth us, that is, compels us or propels us or fuels us or drives us, motivates the Christian. This is what Paul's saying. If you want to understand the Apostle Paul, if you want to be able to peer inside and not just see all the activities that took place outside, you want to see what was the heart throb. This is it. It's the love of Christ. Christ's love for his people. The sight of that, being captivated by that, understanding that, soaking in that, is what kept Paul going in his own Christian life. You think of Christ's love, of course, first of all, we think of Christ's love in terms of his substitution. We look at ourselves and we know we deserve hell. We deserve to die, right? No Christian ever will scruple over that point. We're clear as crystal. We do deserve to die, left to ourselves, and we do deserve hell. We understand that. And we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bore it, who bore the penalty, and who subjected himself to the wrath of God. It is, Christian, your sin that crucified the innocent, the flawless, the blameless, the holy Lamb of God. It's your sin, borne by Christ as a substitute, enduring the punishment for sin. It was justice. It was wrath. It was righteous indignation. And it is all born for me. Now, the Christian appreciates the far-reaching implications of this. Right? This is familiar territory. I'm listing off things that are as familiar to you as almost anything in the Bible. But the force, the full force of that truth impacts the Christian. It imprints onto the heart and soul of the Christian. I mean, if someone does a small kindness for us, and they say, when we're sick, I'm going to do this for you, and they come and do some service for us, we feel very gratified, and we think, wow, that's so loving of them, and it causes the warmth of our heart to be stirred up toward them, or we can have bigger things that people have done for us. But we've experienced those sorts of examples. Here we have the greatest debt in the history of humanity paid in full on our behalf. Here we have the most terrifying, mind-bending prospects of suffering under the wrath of God eternally, without cessation, without end. And there's one who steps into the place of his people and satisfies it entirely. And this is love. This is the love of Christ, which caused him to leave the glory of heaven and to humble himself and to assume a human nature and to subject himself to being under the law and all of the derision of man and the sufferings of this world and all of the things that culminated in his sacrificial work on behalf of his people. And he's doing it all, every last bit of it, 100%, not for himself, for the salvation of himself, who needs no salvation, indeed is the Savior, but rather doing it for his people. This is love. And the more that we pull back the layers and see and understand and explore it, the more we see, the more forceful its influence upon us. But it's not substitution that is the only thing that's being referred to here, not by a long shot. Christ also died in order to effect our sanctification. Notice that Paul's especially highlighting the fact that he died, and that when he died, we died. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Here we have it. The Lord Jesus Christ died, and when he died for his people, we died. And we are now dead to certain things. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the condemnation of the law. We're dead to the world. We are dead to the domination of the powers of the kingdom of darkness and of all that is associated with that. We've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's making the implications clear. You don't live for yourself anymore. You don't live for yourself anymore. You have died to this whole concept, this whole pursuit, this passion of living for yourself every day, every minute of every day, which is what characterizes every person outside of Christ. Every unbeliever lives all of their days, with all of their energy and all of their time, for themselves, even in their allegedly charitable acts. Self is mixed in. But he says you've died, and now you don't live for yourself, but you live for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Christ's love. And it is only a tiny, tiny, tiny part of Christ's love. We read from Luke chapter 7 primarily because of the last section of that chapter. You have Jesus going to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and then the woman that comes into the house and falls at his feet and weeps and washes his feet with her tears and hair and anoints his feet with oil and so on. One of the biggest differences between Simon and the woman is that the woman saw her need. Right? Simon doesn't give Jesus all that should have been due unto him. So Simon doesn't wash his feet, doesn't anoint his head, doesn't give these other privileges that should have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Simon is full of himself, and he's full of a sense of self-righteousness. Well, if Jesus was a true prophet, he would know this woman is a wicked sinner, and he wouldn't let her touch him, and so on and so forth. He's full of himself. He's big, and his own sense of righteousness is big. The woman, on the other hand, knows her need. She knows her need as a sinner. And this is true of the Christian. We, as we were hearing some this morning, we are conscious of our sin. We never outgrow consciousness or consequent sorrow for our sin. But we do grow. We grow both in the depth of our repentance and conviction, but we also grow in the depth of our comprehension of God's love, because being conscious of our sin and being conscious of the work that Christ has undertaken to save us from that sin magnifies how much we have been forgiven, how much we have been granted, how much blessing has been heaped upon us. And the point that Jesus draws in that passage in Luke 7 is, he who's forgiven much loves much. Knowing, it's not, at the end of the day, it's not that Simon was so much better and the woman was so much worse, because perhaps, for all we know, Simon was even worse in his wickedness than the woman was. But the difference is the woman knew her sin, knew the Savior, and having come by faith to receive from him what he could only give, she was profoundly overwhelmed by the forgiveness that the Lord had showed, and it bore the fruit of intense love. He was forgiven much, loves much. Conviction of sin or sight of sin with the forgiveness of sin results in deeper love and greater boldness, which she exemplifies in that passage. This is Paul. Paul is saying, he describes himself often as the chief of sinners, and he cries out about the wretchedness of his inward condition and so on. He knows what it is to see sin. But he has seen the Savior, and it has overwhelmed him. It's the love of Christ. The more he thinks upon, the more he sees of the love of Christ, the more he is constrained, the more he is compelled. He's motivated to get up in the morning. He's motivated to read his Bible, to preach the Scriptures, to give himself to all sorts of sacrifice, to serve Christ with all of his strength, to pursue the war against sin and growth in grace, because he is being constrained by the love of Christ that never grows old for either Paul or the Christian. Christ's love, this is the mainspring. This is the river that can never be dammed up. It is the love of Christ which continues to flow greater and greater effusions into the soul of the Christian, drives them on. Secondly, the Christian's love. So first of all, Christ's love. Secondly, Christian's love. We've already read from the reference to verse 15 where it's speaking about not living unto themselves but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christ's love is the fuel. It's the love of Christ that is the fuel that energizes, that motivates the Christian. It's the fuel that keeps the pistons firing and enables the Christian to be propelled forward in his or her Christian life. We love him because he first loved us. So Christ first loved us. That's the beginning. It's seeing, understanding, comprehending, growing in our depth of our understanding of the love of Christ first, that then results in our love for him. We reciprocate. We are responding to the sight of Christ's love, the experience of Christ's love. So you think for a second. You think of, we've all read these accounts in the newspaper or heard about them in various occasions. You have this mother, and there's a house that's on fire, and it's going up in flames. And the mother is utterly beside herself, and she is going to do anything and everything in her power to get inside that house. And you have policemen and firemen and ambulance workers, and they're all having to hold her down. It's taken everybody. Because she's so intent to get into that house. You say, what? Has she lost her mind? Has she gone mad? No. Does she not care about her life and preserving her life? No, that's not the problem either. What's the problem? The problem is that she loves something more than herself. Her child is in the house, and there's nothing that's going to stop her from getting to her child in an attempt to save him. She loves something more than the protection of her own life. So this is a familiar image for us. The Christian has a greater love. It is a greater love for Christ than for self, self-gratification and our self-indulgence and everything else. That's what it says in verse 15. We don't live for ourselves, but for him that died for us. This love that the Christian has for Christ is a result of having been brought under the power of Christ's love for us. Right? It's what Thomas Chalmers, his most famous sermon, the most famous phrase in his most famous sermon. If anyone knows anything from Thomas Chalmers, they know this expression, the expulsive power of a new affection. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this, the expulsive power of a new affection. The Christian has something, this love that Christ has borne toward the believer, and that love of God which has been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost has so taken over and influenced the life and soul of the Christian that it trumps everything else. It surpasses everything else. And it results in a love for Christ that is above and beyond everything else. I mean, and this is nothing different than what was true in the Old Testament. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our entire being, all of our faculties, all of our capabilities should rightly, if we are sane, be centered on the Lord himself. And so this is a Christian's love. It's the result of having seen and experience the love of Christ. And Paul says it results in self-denial, living for Christ and not for ourselves. Self-denial is one of the bread and butter central parts of the whole Christian life. You know this because I've said it before. Perhaps you remember when Calvin goes to summarize the Christian life, John Calvin, he says, here's the summary of the Christian life. You have this golden triad. And what does it consist of? Self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. That's the heart of Christian life. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. Well, he's only putting his finger on what the Scripture itself says. Self-denial is the link between doctrine and devotion. And it's likewise the link between devotion and practice. He says in our text, you will no longer, you should not henceforth live unto themselves. Right? That was part of your past life. That's who you were before you came to faith in Christ and thus union with the Lord Jesus Christ and thus died with the Lord Jesus Christ to all these things. Henceforth, you will not live and do not live unto these things. 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to this description, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, two parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Now, this is the characteristic. These are the characteristics of the fallen world. Paul says that's past. Henceforth, no longer. Having been brought under the power of the gospel, this is your new life. You live for the Lord Jesus out of the resources of having experienced his own love. This is true, my friends, both in your sanctification as well as your service. Right? It's true in both sanctification and your growth in grace, you're dying to sin, you're becoming more like the Lord Jesus, you're growing in Christian maturity, your sanctification. It's true there as well as in your service of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things aren't disconnected, but they can be distinguished. It's true in both of these things, both who you are and are becoming, as well as what you do. The love of Christ, seen, known, experienced, tasted, results in growing intensity of love for Christ himself. And that means that we're going to deal with the idols of the heart. It means that those idols are going to be killed by the help of the Holy Spirit through God's grace. We're at war with them. And so if your idol is your job, or your idol is money, or your idol is, you know, another person, or your idol is something else, or many, many other things, the things that you have disproportionate affectionate for, above and beyond what is lawful, above and beyond the Lord himself, these idols are killed. It means that the Christian is being taught to love Christ more than we love sin. It's going to have implications. And it'll have implications in relationships, in marriage, for example. And, you know, all too often, the problem is one spouse or both spouses are focused on their own needs. It's really a kind of a welfare mentality. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. It's like the leeches in Proverbs. Give, give. I want. And what do I get? Rather than saying, I don't live unto myself, I live unto Christ. And that has a very practical expression in a relationship, a friendship, or a parent-child relationship, or husband-wife relationship, or Christian colleagues, or whatever. It has a very tangible manifestation in my desire to give. My desire to die to self and to live unto Christ and the good of others. You get this with Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. You get it with Timothy. Everyone else is interested in their own thing. And he says of these two men, not so. They're interested in Christ's things, and therefore they'll care for your state better than anyone. This is the impact of the love of Christ in the hearts and lives of the Lord's people. You know, there are many who think that they want revival, right? So there are people who say, we want revival, spiritual revival, like what we've heard in the past. But the question is, well, what exactly do you envision? What does that mean? We want revival. What's that going to look like? What is it exactly that you envision with the concept of revival? And people think, well, it means the churches will be absolutely full to maximum capacity. It means that there'll be more resources to do more things with missions in the kingdom of God. It means there'll be more worker bees in the church to carry on the work that's there. It'll mean, you know, God's people will grow in godliness and so on and so forth. That's not what comes to mind when I think of revival, and I want revival very much. But what it means is double labor for everybody. It means spending and being spent. It means massive self-denial. It means, for example, not just two services on the Lord's Day, maybe six. Not just a prayer meeting on Wednesday, but maybe services every day. Maybe 5 in the morning, as well as 7 o'clock at night, every day of every week, week after week after week. It means no more time for entertainment and just mindlessly surfing the internet. It means time for relaxation is significantly reduced. In other words, it comes with a cost. It comes with a measure of self-denial. It means long hours, long prayers, fasting and seeking the Lord, humbling ourselves before him. Well, for the Lord's people, that's welcome. The spiritual bounty that comes with that is worth way more than the price tag that is placed on it. The desire to care for the eternal good of souls and the advance of Christ's kingdom. But all too many in our own day want their toys. However old they might be, they want their toys and revival. All the perceived benefits with none of the cost. But there's a big difference, isn't there, between the occasional petition, Lord, rend the heavens and come down and pour out your spirit upon your church and so on. There's a big difference between that occasional petition and denying yourself food so that you set aside time for very concentrated and intense seeking the Lord in prayer and asking him to bring down blessing for his own glory. Love, the love of Christ produces love for Christ. And that love for Christ is all-consuming. And it's a love that fuels, compels the Christian to be who they are and to do what they do by the grace of God. So we have Christ's love. Secondly, we have the response of the Christian's love. Thirdly, or briefly, we have expansive love. Thirdly, we have expansive love. We've talked about Christ's love. We've talked about the impact that it produces in the Christian, which is love for the Lord Jesus. But our knowledge of Christ's love grows. It increases. So a person becomes a Christian, and they've caught a glimpse of the love of Christ. They've seen something and it has warmed to their heart and it has rent their heart perhaps, and they've seen that Christ has died and he has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. They've been brought to close with Christ. Their hearts are rejoicing. And it's beautiful and it's precious and it's true and it's right. But it's the beginning. It's the first love. As the Christian goes on, the Christian life is designed for the Christian to actually grow in their comprehension of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It increases. And that takes place in a way more, through far more avenues than we have time to discuss here. But the Lord is pleased to, as I said earlier, peel back the layers, or to break open and to show us more than we've seen previously of the Lord's love. You can tell, you come from 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is saying, the love of Christ, that's what constrains us, compels us, fuels us in the Christian life. And then you turn to places like Ephesians chapter 3, and it all makes a world of sense. This is why in Ephesians 3, when Paul says, I'm praying for Ephesus, for the Ephesian Christians, this is how I pray. Verse 18, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. No wonder. If the love of Christ is what compels us, what motivates us, both in sanctification and in service, then of course that's what he's going to pray for. Lord, show them how wide, how deep, how broad, how big, how high the love of Christ is. It's bigger than any mind can ever comprehend. So you have no ability to ever reach the end of what there is to know about Christ's love. It's expansive. It grows, it increases. And the point is, in putting the dots together, to that degree, so to the degree that our knowledge of the love of Christ is increasing, to that degree, our love for Christ expands. There's a correlation here. Our love for Christ expands as well. So the Lord sometimes shows us things about the love of Christ we haven't seen. Sometimes he shows us things we have seen afresh under new light. But in whatever way, he is bringing us to see deeper, to see wider, to see higher than we have before, the love that Christ has for his people. And so it's not like, well, I understand the basics of the gospel, and I can see how the cross is an exhibition of God's love, and that is, I'm going to live off of that for the rest of my Christian pilgrimage. I mean, live off that in the very limited capacity in which I understand it. No. It is an expansive love. The Lord is expanding even, for example, the cross being the exhibition of God's love. There's way more for us to unravel in that than any of us have touched yet, much less a whole host of other ways in which Christ has loved his people. So the point is, we're growing in that. But to come full circle, we're talking about motivation. What motivates us? What keeps us going? What is it that fuels the Christian life? And we're saying it's the love of Christ that does. Well, that means your small obedience really comes down, is equal to your little love for Christ. If your obedience of Christ is small, it's because your love for Christ is small. But we have to keep going. Your love for Christ is small, in part, because your sight of Christ's own love is all too small. So we're going backwards, right? We're starting with where we are now. Small obedience comes from small love. And our small love for Christ comes from our small comprehension of Christ's love for us, for his people. To see him is to love him. To see the Lord Jesus Christ is to love him, as we saw this morning. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So it's an expansive love. So you think in terms of how this affects the motivation of your Christian life. So you're struggling with a sin. You're struggling with a sin in your life. Perhaps you're spiritually lethargic. You're cold. Perhaps you have little drive in your walk with the Lord. Well, this isn't the only motivation that we're going to cover. But this is the first one, and this is one of them. What helps us in those circumstances? Well, when we are cold, nothing will affect us more than the fire of Christ's love. Now, that doesn't just come, as it were, on a piece of paper to us, does it? It involves the whole package. It involves us, for example, loving God's law. So we're going to God's law and we're studying his law, and it's filleting us. It's exposing us. It's calling us out. And we're being brought to see parts of our soul we haven't seen before. And we're being brought to see sins in our life that we had overlooked in one way or another before. And the Lord is taking the scalpel deeper to cut out more. But that's part of the process, isn't it? We come through those things. We come through those important aspects of Christian experience to be brought afresh to the love of Christ. So think with me again, where we have a communion season this week, and so we're preparing for the celebration of the Lord's Supper throughout this whole week. And as you know, the supper is an exhibition of Christ's love. We have a banquet house, and the banner over us is love, Christ's love. It's this great display of the love of Christ toward his people. Well, I think this passage that we've been considering here and the motivation of Christ's love is very much geared toward helping us in entering into a communion season. Say, we're setting apart this time for concentrated, focused, spiritual exercise in coming to meet with the Lord in his sacrament, to renew covenant, and so on. And so that's going to involve a lot of things. It's going to involve, as I was just saying, it's going to involve ransacking our soul, or to use the biblical language, to afflict our souls. But we're coming to do self-examination, and we're not going to be sparing, and we're going to, you know, where are we with regards to these various aspects of Christian fruitfulness in our life? Do we have them at all? If we do, to what degree? And where are they? Where are we falling short? And we're not being superficial. We're doing real heart work under those things. And what happens? We're humbled. We're humbled. Great preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're humbled before the Lord. And it's great because the Lord says he gives more grace to those who are humble. And so he humbles us in order to raise us. If we try to go straight to raising ourselves, well, we'll end up being humiliated or humbled. But when we humble ourselves before the Lord, he raises us up. And so we humble ourselves before him, and we begin to meditate and think about the cross and his broken body and his broken and his shed blood, and we think about a whole host of other things. We think about the forgiveness that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to experience in preparation for the supper what's described in Luke 7. He who's forgiven much loves much. And our hearts are swelling, right? We're having, in this concentrated season of spiritual exercise set apart for these purposes, we are being shown that we're forgiven much. And it results in us loving much. We come to the Lord's table and we are eating tokens of Christ's love. We are eating, drinking, feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. These benefits of the love of Christ. I mean, this is what the Lord's Supper is. This table is spread as a feast. And we are feasting on Christ and on his love. So if we desire motivation in the Christian life and growth in holiness and renewed obedience and renewed covenant with the Lord, we come to the table, and there the Lord opens to us afresh the depth and height and breadth and width of his love. Wow, that is a feast indeed. And that is what compels, what drives the Christian life, the sight of that love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this expansive love, the love is expandable. It increases. And it ought to be our prayer together as a congregation, praying for ourselves and praying for one another. Lord, as we begin to prepare throughout this week for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we use the tools and means that you've given to us as provided in the Bible itself. Grant that we would see in wonderful ways more of the love of Christ. We ought to be praying for one another for that end. Because we know that if that happens, if the Lord grants us a greater sight of his love, he is putting fuel in our tank to live for his glory and not ourselves, both in our sanctification and our service. Let me close with those words we read from the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, speaking about the relationship of Christ and his people. He says there in verses 2-4, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that you would cause your love to be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Grant, O Lord, that you would hear our cry to show us the breadth and the height and the width and the depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses our knowledge, our comprehension. O Lord, enable us to see more, and for the effect of our love for you to swell, to fuel the obedience and pursuit of what pleases and glorifies you, that sets us in the path of your law, to run in the ways of your commandments. O Lord, grant to us these sweet favors and kindnesses, and may it be to the everlasting good of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.